Please quieten our minds. Give us peacefulness. Give us concentration to listen to your word and be taught from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1, which can be found on page 960 of the Pew Bibles. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The next reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And from Matthew chapter 19, 23 to 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
We've all been alerted to the possibility of the Asian bird flu pandemic that may sweep this world, and recent reports of the possible exotic diseases entering Australia because of inadequate health screening by the authorities dealing with immigrants and refugees and asylum seekers. But did you know that since the early 90s in Australia, that the whole population has been widely affected by another disease of plague proportions, what two writers have nicknamed affluenza? That is, a growing unhealthy preoccupation with money and material things. So says Clive Hamilton and Richard Dennis in their book by that title, published last year. They tell us that this illness manifests itself in self-centred gratification, overconsumption and luxury fever. It promises a happy life and a sense of identity through the accumulation of money and consuming more. For people infected by affluenza, more is never enough and their feelings of discontent grow. Despite larger incomes, consumer debt grows. There's an epidemic of overwork. Rates of stress, depression and obesity are up. Health and relationships suffer as victims wrestle with the emptiness and endless disappointment of the consumer life. These two men, by the way, are not Christians, but they've written a very interesting book that's well worth a read. When I was a teenager, I remember hearing Dr. Billy Graham speak on the topic of morality. And he said on that occasion that sex was a wonderful gift from God when used as God intended, but it made a cruel, tyrannical and destructive master. And I believe the same can be said of money. It is a very useful servant, but a dangerous and destructive master. And our big problem is that its power is so insidious in a society like ours. Its absorbing power quietly takes a man's soul. See, our problem is that wealth is actually a lawful thing. Some things in life are clearly sinful. Theft is sinful and I know it. Adultery is sinful and I know it. Hatred is sinful and I know it. It's perfectly obvious to anybody those things are sinful. But wealth is lawful. But its absorbing power and the subtlety of falling in love with it is the most effective enemy to Christian integrity. Jesus used three word pictures in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 verses 19 to 24, which is the passage I'm actually going to centre on today, although all the other passages have very important things to say. The three illustrations he uses are, the three word pictures are, my treasure, my vision, my master. Let me talk about the first one to begin with. My treasure. Question is, where is my heart? Look at verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice three clear warnings Jesus gives in those three verses. Perfectly obvious. The first is that earthly wealth does not last. It will all pass away. It has no intrinsic eternal value. Eaten, rotting, rusting, stolen, so quickly gone. Our wealth is under threat all the time in this world and won't last beyond the grave. And as worldly wealth decays, it makes us anxious as we try desperately to hang on to it. That's why Jesus went on in the next paragraph in Matthew chapter 6 verse 25 to talk about worry. Perfectly logical step for him to take. Rupert Murdoch's been in the news again. He was amongst the 793 billionaires in this world who have all been listed in the last couple of days. He's 84th on the list, which is pretty good. Australian born, but an American citizen. But do you remember in 2001 when Rupert Murdoch turned 70 and they were celebrating, his family were celebrating his birthday in New York, and the reporter asked him, how do you feel about turning 70? That's a stupid question, isn't it? How do you feel about turning 70? To which he said one word, bad. Bad. He went on to say, I've wasted half my life. That's how I feel, bad. Now that's a pretty tragic statement from the most successful, wealthy man, one of the great ones in this world. Remember Proverbs 23 verse 5? Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Second thing Jesus said was, get wealth that will last for eternity. See in verse 20? He contrasts worldly wealth with eternal wealth. Now Jesus is saying, send riches ahead into an eternity. Live to do things on earth that have eternal value and will last forever. He's not talking here, by the way, about earning your salvation with God. He's not saying if you work like crazy and you store up enough merit in heaven, then you'll be able to get there in the end. He's not saying that. It's a perfectly false view. Absolutely couldn't be any more false than that. No, you see, salvation comes as a free gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing we have to earn or nothing that we deserve. We all know that. What he means is using money to meet the needs of others. That is, living for God's approval. See, what will last forever? What will last forever? Things don't last. God is eternal and people are eternal. That's what lasts forever. Treasure God and you'll treasure people. Remember how Jesus told us the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man who failed to invest eternally in the life of the poor man, Lazarus, who lay at his gate. Or you remember later on in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus said, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I had no clothes, I was in prison. And you fed me, you gave me drink, you clothed me, you visited me. For as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Or some of you may remember the classic line from Charles Dickens' most famous book, A Christmas Carol, when the wealthy, miserly businessman Ebenezer Scrooge is confronted on Christmas Eve by the ghost of his long-dead friend and partner, Jacob Marley, business partner, that is, Jacob Marley. And Scrooge says to him in the conversation, "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob." "Business," cried the ghost, wringing its hands. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. Oh, captive, bound, and double-ironed, not to know that no space of regret can make amends for one life's opportunity misused." They're very challenging words in light of what Jesus said. Store up things for eternity. And thirdly, he says that my treasure is a magnet for my heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you value most in life? And what does your living indicate you value most in life? They may be two different answers there, by the way, with a very big discrepancy between. If you want esteem and recognition from others, but ambition will take charge of your life, and your material assets will be a great help in gaining recognition, because you notice how in our society everyone looks up to the wealthy. I don't care if you think they're an absolute rat. Everyone looks up to the wealthy. If you esteem money, then greed will take charge of your life. And let me say, you can be greedy if you are as rich as Rupert Murdoch or if you are as poor as a church mouse. Greed is not the exclusive right of the rich. Many a poor person is greedy. If you want pleasure, then indulgence will take charge of your life, and money will help you greatly to be indulgent. But if you want God to be first in life, then serving others in Jesus' name will take charge of your heart. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So we rightly ask the question today, what is my treasure and where is my treasure? And will it last one second beyond this grave, the grave in this life? Second picture Jesus used was the picture of my vision, my sight. And he's asking the question, what is my perspective on life? Look at verse 22 and 23. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The eye with which we see physically is used in a wider sense to indicate our perspective on life. That is our world view. Not just what I see physically, but how I view the whole of life, what I understand life to be, and where it's all heading. And there, of course, is a direct connection between the eye's perception and the body's behaviour. See, how you view life and understand it will be how you live your life out and what you give yourself to and your money to. And what Jesus is indicating here is that if you are truly a citizen of God's kingdom, it is impossible for you to have earthly riches occupying your primary time or your best efforts. To live simply to accumulate worldly riches. It's impossible. You can't be a citizen of God and give yourself to that kind of stuff. The reason is that we will see God and his kingdom as having a top priority and make eternal investments in people who have eternal existence and significance before God. You see, life can't be reduced to merely physical and the material. If you have a view of life that simply says it's all to do with what's here now, the physical and the material, then your perception is marred, your perspective is marred, and you are blind. Remember that great incident when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9? It's a great passage. That blind man was healed twice. First of all, he was healed of his physical blindness and unable to see physically. And then as the passage moves on, you actually discover another miracle takes place. The guy gets spiritual sight, because he reaches the point where he falls before Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. Whereas the Pharisees, the religious leaders who start up the passage with perfectly good physical sight, finish up at the end of the passage having Jesus say to them, You might have physical sight, but you're spiritually blind. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. If you have an eternal perspective on life, you realise the importance of sharing the truth of the gospel with others, for example. For you see eternity standing before all people, many of whom are apathetically ignoring God and facing eternity in hell. People are eternal, and we need to make investments in the lives of people to help them to come to see the truth that is in Jesus and help them to come to live as citizens of his kingdom. I mean, it's very clear, isn't it? If you view people as being eternal, you'll pour your resources into people. You'll realise how important they are, and you'll treat them accordingly. You'll have a passion for the gospel, that they might know the truth of Jesus. I used to have on my notice board on the back of my door in my study a saying by the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, who was a man with that eternal perspective. And he said this, I love this little quote, "On his way to preach the gospel, the most humble man of God may quietly whisper to himself, 'Nothing more important will happen in this town this week than the work I am going to do.'" I think that's beautiful. Nothing more important. On his way to preach the gospel, the most humble man of God may quietly whisper to himself, "Nothing more important will happen in this town this week than the work I am now going to do." He's a man with an eternal perspective. Let me ask you, how is your sight? How are you viewing life? When I was a kid, we used to sing a chorus. Many of you would have sung it too. Very simple. It said this: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Perceive him and his view of life. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and then everything in this world would take second place, strangely dim, in the light of his glory and grace. The third word picture Jesus uses is that of my master. Who do I serve? Verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Some things in life are impossible, and here is one such impossibility placed before us by Jesus. Notice how Jesus begins and finishes the verse. No one can, you cannot. This is an absolute impossibility. No one can, you cannot. You might think you can. You might be trying desperately to do it, but you can't do this. It's an impossibility, Jesus says. A choice between the living creator or a creature of your own making, God or money. Now, as has been often pointed out, the impossibility is highlighted by the very definition of the slave-master relationship. A man can work for two employers, but no slave can be the property of two owners, because single ownership and full-time service are the very essence of slavery. Jesus highlights this in the parable of the sower. Remember the seed of God's word that was sown in the heart, that is described as soil that is full of thorns and brambles? That is the man who receives the word of God, but other things have taken root. Notice what the other things are, according to Matthew 13, verse 22. The one who received the seed that fell amongst the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. The deceitfulness of wealth choke the word of God and make it unfruitful in the life of any man or woman who tries to serve both. You would think that the choice would be easy when you stop and think about it logically, between the creator and the creature, between the glorious loving God and the miserable thing called money, between the living God and idolatry, the intrinsic worth of one and the intrinsic worthlessness of the other? How could anyone make the wrong choice when faced with it? But they do, again and again and again. There's people in this world who are making the wrong choice. There are people in the church who are making the wrong choice. We've probably all played Monopoly. I believe it's the most popular board game ever invented. The lovely part about Monopoly is you can be making a fortune, can't you? You know what it's like. You've got all the hotels on Mayfair, Park Lane, Regent Street, Oxford Street and Bond Street, and everyone's landing on your hotels and you're raking in the dough. Tens of thousands are being made at the throw of a dice. It's like paradise, isn't it? Just wonderful. Nothing could be easier. The trouble is, the moment I leave Monopoly world, it's not worth anything. All my tens of thousands suddenly become absolutely useless. While I'm in Monopoly world, fine. As soon as I step outside it, absolutely useless. When I leave this world, within moments of my death and stand before God, the Aussie dollar will be worth nothing. It's worth precious little now, but the Aussie dollar will be worth absolutely nothing. It will be a total irrelevance. I've left Monopoly world and I've entered the real world. Who I serve, how I view life, where my treasure is, will be perfectly obvious to everyone, including God and me. James Dobson, who some of you will have read to your prophet and his work Focus on the Family, says this, with which I close today. Quote, "When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, when I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look back on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and stocks and bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense." And you might have to think on that as you think about the way you use the wealth God's given you.
Let us pray to the God we trust. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sermon series faithfully and clearly taught to us over the last few weeks, for the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus that speak to us about the way we're living day by day, our attitudes to the things that are at the very centre of our lives. Again, Lord, we're struck by how different the values of the kingdom are compared with the values of the world in which we live. And as always, Lord, our prayer is for you to conform us into your image with a heart that inclines towards you and with lives that are obedient to your word. We pray this morning for a right attitude towards money. Lord, we know how tough it can be when there's not enough, and how easy it is to forget to rely on you for all our needs when there is enough, and more than enough, and choices seem limitless. In both situations, we can be tempted to put our trust in it and not rely on your provision in our lives. We need your help. We live in a world consumed by the importance of money and where people are considered smart and important if they have it and not worth knowing if they don't. And we can be so easily fooled into thinking our bank balances are what makes us and others worthwhile and happy. Forgive us when we get sucked in, Lord, and start to live out these values. Continually prod us, Lord, to take radical steps Give us hearts that seek after you and your kingdom. Hearts that motivate us to put effort into our relationship with you and seeking after the things of God. Not busying ourselves with activities that draw us away from you and establish our hearts elsewhere, where they become hardened and insensitive to your voice that asks for pure and complete discipleship. Help us, Lord, to be immensely thankful about your material provision for us, to be generous in practical giving, and to see the money you've given us as just that, something to be used in a right manner, and like all aspects of our life as disciples, to be under your rule and part of your lordship in our lives. The warning is great and profound in the passage. Help us to heed it, and not to be so foolish as to be like the rich young man, who, though obedient in other areas of his life, walked away sorrowful after his encounter with Jesus, when the choice had to be made for his heart. Help us to be able to say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to me. Amen. We turn our hearts now to our friends overseas, engaged in mission work, and pray for them. Heavenly Father, as we think about our attitude to money this morning, we think of our missionaries serving in other parts of the world who often sacrifice a great deal for the work of sharing the news about Jesus. We pray particularly for Liza, whose time is spent with people who know so much about material want. We've been asked to pray particularly for a financial situation in the offices in Cairo, where funds were overdrawn last year, and there's a shortage for pay and office rent. Lord, the need in that city seems huge. Help us as Christians who support this work to be generous in our giving as well as in our praying for the work there and this specific situation. We name our other Link missionaries, both here and overseas, Karen, Rod and Christine, Danielle and Will. Bless their work, we pray, Lord. May you be at the centre of it, and may many be brought into your kingdom, and may we, who've all relied on one of your faithful servants to tell us about you, be prayerful and practical in our support of the work of the gospel, both here and overseas. Amen. As we close this morning, we pray for each other and those we love. May we have a prayerful week, and may peace reign in our hearts because we know that you dwell with us. And as the perfect Father, there's no aspect of our life that escapes your fatherly hand of love and protection. So let us, Lord, have an eternal perspective and draw our eyes away from the world's glittering prizes. And in the words of that lovely old chorus that Rob reminded us of, turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.